Well, brethren, I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11 as we come to consider the concluding words to this very significant chapter of the Bible. Acts chapter 11, as we come to take up the theme of the first Gentile Christian church so that we can learn from it. Notice with me what we read, picking up at verse 19, and I'll read to verse 30 of this chapter. Acts chapter 11, picking up at verse 19, Luke, who wrote these words by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Acts 11 at verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Verse 27. "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Well, brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God through Jesus. We're thankful that you are God alone, and besides you, there is no other. The works of men's hands are false. They're idols. They're dead. As the prophet Isaiah says, they have eyes, but they cannot see, feet, but they cannot walk. But you, O God, are the true and living God. You are our great Heavenly Father. And we bless you that we could know you through your Son. O God, we bless that. We bless you in light of the fact that for many here this day, you have made us the recipients of your great salvation. Even as was prayed earlier, O God, for us, you have taken out hearts of stone and have given hearts of flesh that we might commune with you and know you in spirit and in truth. Indeed, O God, there is no greater privilege that could be granted to the sons of men. And we thank you, O God, that for many of us in this place, we know you in truth. We know you by virtue of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, who has made us alive in your Son, who has taken us out of Adam's headship and brought us into the fold of Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh God, what can we say but glory be to your name? We extol you this day. We thank you for such wonderful salvific realities. Oh God, we pray then as we come to your most holy word, that you would give us a due reverence for it and a proper sense of it. We ask, O God, that you would send the Holy Spirit to us to quicken and open the eyes of our understanding that we might get your word. O Lord, please do not leave us to ourselves. Come, we pray, with all of your blessings and the illuminating grace of the Spirit. We ask it, we plead it, we pray it only through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the most important questions that many evangelical pastors are being faced with today is the question, how do we do church in the 21st century today? There are many who tell us that if we don't want to see our churches die and fade away, then there are certain things about us, certain matters about us that must change, or else we are absolutely bound to fail. Now, of course, many of these matters of change have to do directly with the authority in which we speak and the exclusive nature of the gospel that we preach. Now, dear brothers and sisters, here this morning today, we are living in a postmodern pagan context. And such a context as this is full of such ideas as moral relativism and pluralism, so that anything which is spoken with authority and as absolute truth, as they are in this place, are generally frowned upon by the masses. And so, in view of such things, what are we to do as a church who wants to see people one for Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, dear friends, since this new generation which is coming up is very suspicious of religion in general and has no appreciation for absolutes, etc., how are we to see them brought to the Savior in such a setting as this? Well, thankfully, instead of looking to the so-called experts of our day with all of their new methodologies on how we might win unbelievers, we have Bibles which give us very clear answers to such questions. Dear friends, thankfully, when we look to Holy Scripture, we see exactly how we are to do church in every single generation. We don't see in the Bible God's plan only for yesteryears. No, rather, we see God's plan for the church at all times and in all places. As Philip Ryken rightly says in his excellent book entitled City on a Hill, Reclaiming the Biblical Pattern for the Church in the 21st Century. Now, dear friends here today, if ever there was an example of how to do church in a pagan society, a society which, by the way, is very much like our own, we really don't need to look any further than the passage which is before us this afternoon. You see, today we have a text of Scripture in Acts chapter 11, which not only shows us another magnificent stride taken by the church in its triumphant march throughout the world, but also that the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord is indeed the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so as we come then to our passage for today, we have this very vital and practical portion of Scripture which teaches us these things. Here we have a narrative which is indeed a dynamic pattern for all churches to follow in their own time. And as we come to this matter for today, I ask you to note with me first in your Bibles, in verses 19 to 21 of this chapter, the founding of the church. Here is Luke, continues to record for us the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Notice with me what he writes first in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. He says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, these opening words here in Acts 11 and verse 19 might seem a bit out of place to us, especially in light of what we considered last time together in the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Last week, if you were here, you should recall that we considered for the entire day Acts chapter 10 into Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. And there we saw that beyond a shadow of a doubt, our great God is no respecter of persons. Brethren, we saw in these verses the truth that our God shows no partiality among men, as Peter says in Acts 10 and verse 34. And this is because he himself has ordained that he will save a people for himself out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred. And so again, in view of this, Acts chapter 11 might seem a bit out of place for us. Acts 11 and verse 19, that's what I mean. I mean, why bring us back now? Why would Luke bring us back now at Acts 11 and verse 19 to what he spoke of back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4? For there he writes in similar language to what we have before us now, that after Stephen was martyred and Saul started making havoc of the church, that, quote, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so again, the question is, why would he do this? Well, friends, the answer seems to me and to others who I read that what Luke is doing here now in Acts chapter 11 was letting us know that in verses 19 to 30 of this chapter, that while in fact God was using Peter to cross cultural boundaries with Cornelius and his household, that at the same time, those who were scattered earlier were doing the same thing as well. Here Luke is letting us know in this setting, specifically from verse 20 onward, that there were other disciples who fled, these disciples who fled from Jerusalem because of Saul, who also took the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ very seriously. For Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19, go therefore and make disciples, not of some of the nations, but of all of the nations, baptizing them, that is those disciples, in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said this, we still see in verse 19 of this chapter that there was some reluctance to do this on the part of some of the Jewish brethren who were from the area of Jerusalem. Here, Luke says at the end of this verse that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, that as they traveled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, that they preached the word to no one, you see it in your Bibles, no one but the Jews only. Very emphatic in the Greek, absolutely no one but the Jews. And so, what do we see here in this language? But really something that we saw last week together, which was that because of God's initial choosing of Israel to be his own, that in the hearts of many Jewish people, they view the things of God as only belonging to them. Dear friends, the point of the matter is, while of course, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God had taught his people the concept of separation from the pagan nations around them, etc. However, the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews in the first century, absolutely took this thought much further than God himself had ever intended, for he never taught in his word that he would not receive people from paganism if they left it and sought him in truth. And such a fact is seen, for example, in his drawing to himself of both Rahab, the young Canaanite prostitute, and Ruth, the Moabitess. A dear friend simply stated, God had said throughout his word in many places that he would save people from Gentile nations, saying to us, for example, in Hosea 2 and verse 23, I will call them a people who are not my people. I will call her beloved who was not beloved. And so back to the point at hand. Here, as the early church was still in her early stages of existence, this whole matter of what I'm speaking of now was a real hurdle for the Jews steeped in this mindset to get over, and to some degree we could understand it. Friends, in the mind of many Jews, God was only for one people, namely themselves. And so again, Luke says here in 19b that initially the church from Jerusalem only preached to one people group. However, as the church continued to grow and to go forward in her understanding of God's heart more fully, they came to see that all are welcomed into Messiah's fold. That is to say, all who turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation. Now, concerning this particular thought, we see this coming forth in verses 20 and 21 of this chapter. Whereas, again, in verse 19, we're told that the church initially only went forth preaching the word to the Jews in the places north of Jerusalem, those places I just mentioned. Notice with me now the contrast set forth first in verse 20. Here Luke writes that in opposition to this, note verse 20, but here's the contrast, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I trust you see again the contrast that's being made in this verse. Again, in verse 19, they only preached to the Jews. Now, verse 20, but some of them, they went to Antioch preaching to the Hellenists. Here in verse 20, we're told of some unnamed individuals from Cyprus and Cyrene in North Africa, who, when they traveled to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, which in this setting is probably not so much a reference to Greek-speaking Jews, but rather to raw pagans. And Luke says that they spoke to them preaching. I love it. They spoke preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, that Antioch is mentioned here in this verse and throughout this chapter, and really in the next several chapters, shows us that this was an important place, and to be sure it was. And this is because, as I said a few moments ago, this would be the place where the first Gentile church would be officially planted. And so what do we know about this area of Antioch? Well, Antioch, which is the capital city of the province of Syria, was the New York City of its day. Antioch was the third largest ancient city, behind only Rome and Alexandria. And it was one which was noted for its commerce and its culture. However, like most big cities in its day, it was also a place that was full of false worship and gross sexual immorality. Dear ones, to state the matter as plainly as I can, Antioch was a cesspool of sin. It was Sin City, for as one scholar correctly notes, quote, it was notorious as a location for licentious sexual indulgence, being like an outdoor brothel. And so, even though this was the case, what do we see here in our passage? I mean, are we told here that because of such things, the church stayed away from such a place? Are we told here that because of the wickedness of the Antiochians, that the believers from these various places did not bring the gospel to them? Well, friends, the answer is no, not at all. For we're told that instead of running away from these sinners, the believers from these various parts who eventually fled from Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution ran to them. And again, as we'll see in a little bit, a church was birthed there through their labors. And so successful was this congregation, this church there in Antioch. The church history shows us that it continued for at least four centuries, and that such gifted early church fathers as Ignatius and John Chrysostom would both labor there. Now, I love that we're told here at the end of the verse, note the language, that when some from the Jerusalem church went to the Hellenist in Antioch, that they didn't go there preaching some culturally relevant or culturally sensitive message in order to relate to the people so as to win them to the Savior. I love that it doesn't say that at all. Now, dear friends, we're not even told here that they went preaching some politically correct message. No, rather, it says that they went preaching the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord. That's what they preach. Again, they weren't into, well, what will make these people feel comfortable? What won't get them upset? No, they weren't looking to political matters or trying to be relevant to them. No, they preached the Lord Jesus. Here we're told that regardless of the particular circumstance or the context that they were in, they didn't change their message, as so many are doing in our day, so as to cater to the masses. No, rather, what they did was to announce Christ as Lord, Christ as the one who died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, of course, friends, in this we see again that this work, this church plant in the first century greatly instructs us in how we are to do church in the 21st century. You see, friends, when it comes to reaching people in our day, we are not to do like some tell us, which is to say, become like them in order to win them. No, rather, we are to tell them about the glorious Savior who died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, paying our debt in full to God Almighty, who then rose again, rose from the dead 3 days after he accomplished his work. My dear friends, this, preaching the Lord Jesus, preaching his person and work, is the message that we are to bring sinners for all generations. And this is because this is God's timeless good news truth for humanity. And so as Luke continues to describe the scenario in Antioch, notice with me what he says next in verse 21 of this chapter. Here in speaking about the labors of these believers in this area, he writes that the hand of the Lord was with them, the result being that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, this expression here, the hand of the Lord, is not one which is really found a lot on the pages of the New Testament. However, it's quite common in the Old Testament in such texts as Exodus 9 and verse 3 and Isaiah 53 and verse 1 show us this. And so what does this terminology mean? Well, in summary, in this particular context, this metaphoric language, the hand of the Lord, speaks about God's or Christ's presence and favor being mightily upon his people. Here are the words. God's hand speaks about his empowering presence with his saints. Or as our guest preacher who is coming next week, Derek Thomas, rightly says in his commentary on the book of Acts, quote, it signals the invisible God making his power and might visible and tangible for all to see. Now, what a beautiful outcome we have here in our passage. Here we're told that by God's great grace, these unsaved Antiochians were given the ability to repent and believe the gospel. That's exactly what Luke means when he says that they believe and turn to the Lord. And of course, as many of you know in this place, you've heard it before, these are the two divine requirements from the human side, if you will, that are placed upon every unsaved person if they would truly be converted. You see, contrary to what many say, praying some sinner's prayer or signing a card or walking to the front of a church building is not how one gets converted from the human side of things. No, rather, faith and repentance are the twin graces which must be operative in the hearts of people if they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. God worked, Luke records, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Repentance and faith, as Paul preached, repentance toward God, the offended party, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who hung and died in the room instead of the guilty. Now, having said that, there's something else beautiful here and bigger that I don't want you to miss in these words. Here the language tells us, note it again, that because God's hand was upon these people, dear ones, a revival broke out. Right? I don't want to just focus on the fact that repentance and faith are the twin graces that every sinner must exercise. But note the language. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. A revival broke out. That was the result of God's hand being upon these people. Here Luke writes, there was a great movement of God that occurred. Again, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And I say, friends, this in fact is a glorious thing indeed. Well, it was this number, this great number, who would essentially become the core of this newly formed church. Here after the gospel was preached, these disciples would join together and become an official local congregation. And so, having seen first in verses 19 to 21, the founding of the church, I ask you to come with me, note with me rather secondly now in verses 22 to 26 of this chapter, the developing of the church, the developing of the church. Here, as there was this great awakening going on in the north among the Gentiles, Luke says first in verse 22, note the words again in your Bibles. He writes, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Here we see good news traveling. That's good. Typically bad news travels fast, but here good news travels. Now, what do we see here but that God's great working among the Hellenists Again, most likely a raw pagans. It prompted the leaders in the church in Jerusalem to respond, and they responded by sending Barnabas to them to see what was going on. Here we see interchurch fellowship, or what we can call interchurch connectionism. Now, here the sense in the words is not that the Jerusalem church sent out Barnabas to the Antioch church because they were jealous of these brethren. No, rather, since they had heard earlier from the Apostle Peter that God, in fact, had granted the Gentiles repentance unto life, it seems that the church wanted to sincerely see all that had taken place. Now, that the church selected Barnabas, out of all of its numbers, a very large church at this time, that the church selected Barnabas to go to Antioch to do this shows us once again that he was a very esteemed brother in their opinion. Barnabas, as we've seen over the past several months, was not only a sincere and a sympathetic man, but he was also a sound and sensible and spiritual man, as we'll see in a few minutes. And so as Barnabas was sent by the church, literally dispatched by them to go to Antioch, Luke tells us in the next verse three specific things about him, namely what he saw when he got there, secondly, what he felt when he got there, and third, what he did when he got there. And so first, what he saw when he got to Antioch among these professing believers. Notice the language again in your Bibles as Luke describes it. In 23a, he says first, when he came and had seen the grace of God. He had seen the grace of God. Now, friends, if ever you want to know if an individual has been truly converted, then this is the very first thing that you need to look for. Dear friends, if you ever want to know if a church is truly a Christian church, then the same thing is true as well. Brethren, you see, the question in this regard is never to be, how large is the church? How big is their music program? What do they profess with their mouths? No, rather the question must always be, is it evidence that a true work, is it evident that a true work of gospel salvation has been wrought in the hearts of the people? Well, when Barnabas got to Antioch, Luke says he saw the graciousness of God being manifested in the lives of these people. He saw, he writes, literally, he recognized the fruit of the Holy Spirit coming forth from their lives. Such things, no doubt, as the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, etc. But not only this, Luke goes on to say, secondly, what this sight produced in him. How did such a thing of the new birth in the lives of these people make Barnabas feel? Well, Luke tells us when he writes next that when he saw the grace of God operative in the church through its members, that he was glad, he was happy, he rejoiced. And who could blame him? What a great sight to see a group of pagans converted, yielding the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. Thirdly, not only does Luke describe what Barnabas saw and how he felt, because he says next in 23c what he did. Namely, he encouraged them. All. Each and every one. That with purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Now what do we see here in this action of Barnabas? That he was approving himself to be true to his name. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And here we see him doing this with this newly formed church. Now, dear friends, this is extremely important that Barnabas did this at this point in this life of this congregation. I mean, this was truly a pastoral thing for him to do. For surely he understood that the Christian life, especially at its early stages, is fraught with temptations and hardships. But dear ones, Barnabas knew that there would be many past unbelievers who would seek to draw these newly converted people away. That's how it always is when we get saved. Our old friends crop up. They start calling out to us. Hey, John, hey, Jimmy. Don't forget about us. Barnabas knew that the devil, especially at this time in the lives of these new believers, would be breathing down their necks, as it were, casting doubt in their minds. Are you truly saved? Have you truly been converted? And so again, what does he say? Keep on with Jesus. He says, never give up on following him. Continue with Christ all of your days. It's beautiful language. Look at it again. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart, determination of soul, they should continue with the Lord. New believers, what do they need to know? They need to be taught doctrine. We'll talk about it in a few minutes. But they need to be encouraged right at the outset. Being a Christian is not easy, friend. Many temptations, many trials of people from the past, things in the present. You have a real devil now who hates you. Barnabas said, continue with the Lord. Press on with Jesus. That's how you live well the Christian life. And so I must pause then, being that Barnabas's comment was very pastoral. It's exactly what these people needed to hear. Perhaps it's what you need to hear today too. Perhaps there are some here today who are going through a difficult time in their spiritual walk with the Lord. And this happens from time to time. As I said, it's not only difficult to be a Christian at the initial stages of conversion. In a sense, it's hard all the way through. Oh, sure, the Christian life is the best life we can ever have. It's full of joy, unspeakable. Praise the Lord for it. But as Paul will tell the church in Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so if you're here today and you're struggling and you walk with the Lord, but you feel depressed and downcast, friend, let me say to you, as Barnabas said to the church in Antioch, don't leave off with Christ. Cleave to Christ even harder at this time. Beloved, outside of him, there's no joy, there's no peace. The devil's a liar. Leave off Jesus and we go to the road of destruction. We go down the path of deception. And therefore I say, if you're struggling today in any sense of the word, oh, dear Christian, draw near to Christ through his word, through prayer, through the ministry of the local church. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. I encourage you, continue with the Lord. And sometimes in counseling people, they'll say, oh, pastor, I feel so dry in my spiritual walk. I just feel dead and lifeless. Friend, have you been reading the word? Have you been praying? Well, not really. My friend, there is a connection between the means of grace which God's given to us and our walk with Christ. Cleave to the Lord. Cleave to the things of the Lord. Read his word. Pray his word. Sing his word. Preach his word. Be at church when the word is preached all the time. Because when you start cutting these things out of your spiritual diet, then you'll see that you become weak and anemic in the things of God. You feel lifeless. No, my friend, cleave to the Lord. Continue with him. That's the note which all of us need to hear time and again. And so why was Barnabas set apart by the church in Jerusalem? To go to this new church plant to see what was going on. How was Barnabas able to give such good counsel to these brethren? Well, Luke tells us in 24a when he writes, note the words in your Bibles, he says, for, hoti, is the Greek word, because, here's why he was sent, here's why his counsel was good, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. This phrase explains the previous words. Now that Luke describes Barnabas here as a good man, by doing this, he wasn't just simply using the word good in the common way that we use it in our day. He was not merely saying that all the aforementioned things are true of Barnabas because he was a nice guy. That's not what the word good means here. Rather, the idea means he was morally good. He was a man who was just and honorable. A man who was one who had impeccable character according to God's word. And this is because God himself had made him this way through the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. Well, not only does Luke say this about him, but he goes on to say next that Barnabas was a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Which means that he was a man who was thoroughly possessed and influenced by the Holy Spirit. It means that he wasn't one who grieved away the influences of the Spirit through sin. That he was a man of faith means that he had an unwavering commitment and belief in the Bible as God's infallible, certain, and inerrant word. Well, as Luke continues to highlight the progress of the ever-expanding church in Antioch, he says in 24b, note the language, that a great many people were added to the Lord. It simply means that they became Christians. They were added to the Lord first, and then they're added to the church. That's always the path the Bible sets forth. They were added to the Lord. They became Christians. And he goes on to say in verse 25 that then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, it's been a while since Saul has been on the scene in this book. As a matter of fact, the last time Saul was mentioned was back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 30. And this is when he himself was fleeing from Jerusalem because there were those who wanted to kill him. Saul, as you may recall, was preaching Christ in that area. And the people there wouldn't have it. There, the Hellenists wouldn't have it. And there, in that context, in Jerusalem, the Hellenists, again, seem to be, in that case, the Greek-speaking Jews. And so we're told in Acts chapter 9 that the brethren have found out about this plot to kill Saul. And so they brought him down to Caesarea, and then they sent him to his hometown of Tarsus. Well, by this time in our account, here now in Acts chapter 11, about 7 or 8 years have passed since Saul and Barnabas had seen each other. And yet again, Luke writes now that Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek out Saul in this area. And so why did he do this? Why did Barnabas feel that he needed Saul to come up and join him in this glorious work that God was doing among the Gentiles? Well, I'm sure many reasons could be given as an answer to the question. However, perhaps the language here in this context of so many people believing on the Lord suggests that Barnabas did this because he realized that this work was too great for just one man. Here again we see the greatness, if you will, of Barnabas. He assessed the situation and said, it's too big for me. I need help. Barnabas knew his limitations. And so in remembering Saul's great zeal for Christ and his preaching gift, we're told that he went down to find him, eagerly seeking his help. And so what happened next? Well, we're told in 26a, and I ask you to follow with me as I read this verse in your hearing. Having gone down to Tarsus to locate Saul, Luke writes now, Barnabas in this verse, note the words again in your Bibles, he says, and when he had found him, what a joyful reunion it must have been, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. Now we see a couple of important things here in this verse. And the first is that these ministers invested their time in this newly planted congregation. Here we're told that this dynamic duel of ministers stayed with the brethren, not merely for a few weeks or a few months, but rather for a whole year. You see, they're in your Bibles. And they committed themselves to this work entirely. Now, concerning their labors, it's interesting to note that Luke says in 26b that while Saul and Barnabas were in Antioch, note the language, they taught a great many people. Here we see that these brothers knew that if this church was going to prosper in the things of God, then they desperately needed to be instructed in the things of God. Look at it again in your Bibles. They were there for a whole year, and what did they do? They taught. That's what it says they did. They taught a great many people. Now, brothers and sisters here today, I really wish that churches in our day would get this very basic fact of the Bible. You see, sadly, there are many ministries round about us who think that teaching the Bible in a systematic way, a verse by verse, is really out of fashion. And so again, the experts tell us that If we're going to do church rightly in the 21st century, we need to get away from doing such things. Dear ones, they tell us that we need to shorten our messages down to 20 to 25 minutes. When I first came to the state, I was taking an advanced Hebrew class at a very famous seminary in Massachusetts. And there the room was full of 20 or 30, 40 students. A very well-known scholar said, keep your messages down to 20 to 25 minutes. And I thought, man, my introductions alone are 20 to 25 minutes. Not quite, but still. Friends, the experts are telling us in our day, get away from expository preaching and just give the people the sum of the matter. And of course, that has to be sprinkled with a lot of jokes and a lot of illustrations because they can't handle it. And so I guess that the experts are smarter than God, right? I guess they are. I guess they know better than what our Bibles plainly show us. And yet I say that if we believe in sola scriptura, these things absolutely are not the case. Friends, I say that contrary to popular opinion, God's people need to be fed the finest wheat of His Word, week by week, line upon line, precept upon precept, 16 ounces to the pound. For as we see in our passage, the church in Antioch, just like the church in Jerusalem who was committed to the apostles' doctrine being taught to them daily, we see that the church in Antioch had a didactic atmosphere, as Greg Nichols rightly notes, and this with God-appointed teachers teaching the body God's holy word. That's what we see, a didactic atmosphere. Not an atmosphere of silliness and jokes and 20-minute sermonettes. But they were teaching the people of God. Jesus went about teaching in the synagogues. That's what was happening in the church. And they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. That's New Testament Christianity, and nothing else will suffice. Well, brethren, this then is the kind of church that I want to continue to have in this place. How about you? I don't want to dumb it down. I want to amp it up. In the right sense of the word. Oh, yes, the church needs to be filled with joy and love and fellowship and all the rest. But it is to be a teaching station, a preaching station, a Bible station. It is to be saturated with Scripture owned and blessed by the Holy Spirit. This is the type of ministry that I want my family to sit under. How about yours? I trust it's the same with you. And so as Luke closes out this second part of the verse, he adds a little historical footnote. I should notice it with me in the words. Here he writes in 26b, note them again, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, that Luke writes, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that the disciples were called Christians in Antioch, shows us that this was not something that they initially called themselves. They were called Christians. As a matter of fact, the verb here, were called, implies that in all probability, the term Christian was a nickname that was given to these believers by the people of Antioch. And whether this was done in order to mock or insult them, or because they just kept constantly talking about Christ, that they said, you're Christians, you belong to His party, like the Herodians were those who were part of Herod's party. Herodians, they're part of that group. You're Christians, you're part of his group. Whether it was a term of a derision or just because they kept talking about Jesus, that's a debate that the commentators go all around with. But whatever the case, friends, this is the name which has stuck for us over the years. Whereas at first, we've seen throughout the book of Acts that a believer's preferred other names for themselves. disciples or saints or brothers, etc. Over time, the term Christian prevailed. And I think that as believers, we're happy to be called Christians, since it associates us with the Christ we love and the Christ we follow. And so, having seen the founding and the developing of the first Gentile Christian church ever, I ask you to notice with me now, thirdly, and more briefly, in verses 27 to 30 of this chapter, the giving of the church. The giving of the church. Here, as Luke begins to conclude this narrative about the assembly in Antioch, he turns our attention to a very difficult situation that arose concerning the mother church in Jerusalem. And so notice with me what he says in these verses, once again in your Bibles, Acts 11, verses 27 to 30. He says, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it, the offering, the relief, to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, this occurrence here of this famine in Jerusalem, that whole area of Judea, was a real historic event, and it's well documented by many historians at this time, Josephus himself being one of them. And it occurred during the time of Claudius, who was a Roman emperor from A.D. 41 to A.D. 54. As a matter of fact, scholars tell us that in his reign, there were a long series of crops that failed in various parts of the empire, such as in Judea, Rome, Egypt, and Greece. And so, as one of these famines occurred, we're told in these verses, specifically in verse 27, that in these days, prophets from Jerusalem went to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, and he stood up and showed, or perhaps better translated, he predicted by or through the help of the Spirit, that there was going to be a great famine in this area. Now, that this man named Agabus, who will appear again in chapter 21 of this book, that he was a prophet meant that he was one who had the supernatural gift of foretelling events. A prophecy was a gift given by God to people, which was operative not only in the Old Testament for a time, but also in the New Testament. And this gift ceased at the close of the New Testament canon, as the Bible itself predicts, pun intended, and as church itself verifies. And so, having this prophecy to the church, saying that there would be a worldwide famine, that is to say, a famine throughout the entire Roman world or empire, or what was known in those days as the inhabited civilized world, which would affect the brethren in Jerusalem. How did the brethren in the church in Antioch respond? What did they do? Well, again, Luke tells us in verse 29 when he says, note the language, that the disciples, each according to his ability, determined or purposed to send relief to the brethren dwelling in this area, which was in Judea. Here we see that because God had given these pagans new hearts, they couldn't sit idly by while their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem were suffering. And so Luke says that they delivered their resources to them by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, who gave it specifically to the elders of the church. You see it there in your Bibles. Mark it down. And I say this because this is the very first time that the word elders is mentioned in the book of Acts. And so who were these men? Well, simply stated, these elders were the spiritual leaders and overseers of the assembly. These were the biblically qualified men who were called to run the church under Christ. And in them being mentioned in this passage here, instead of the apostles, we're beginning to see a subtle transition in leadership in the church in Jerusalem from the apostles to the elders, which will become the pattern going forward. And no doubt, friends, when Saul now comes to the Jerusalem church for the second time after he was saved, and he sees that it's the elders who are now running shop, this would become a pattern for him in his mind. which he would implement in all of the churches that he would go on to plant and organize. You wonder, where did Paul get the idea? It looks like he got it from the Jerusalem church. Elders in the church were now receiving the funds, overseeing what's going on in the life of the congregation and the people. And Paul said, I get it. This is God's order for things. And so, having considered, dear friends, for today, this next glorious and very informative text of Scripture showing us a dynamic pattern for all churches to follow, what do we learn from this timeless example? Well, let me speak firstly then to those of you who are Christians today as we bring our focus now towards some practical applications and say to you, first, brethren in this place, that we learn from this passage, we see the importance of a lay evangelistic ministry in every congregation of Christ. Oh, dear ones, again, we're told in verse 20 of this chapter. Look again at the verse. Luke writes, but some of them, here we have these unknown gospel pioneers who, in obedience to our Lord's great commission, they went out, they preached the gospel, and what happened? Many people believe and turn to the Lord. Unknown, unnamed gospel pioneers. Again, these are the people who fled the persecution that broke out under the matter of Stephen and his martyrdom. And so these people went out, they preached, people were saved, and out of those who were saved, eventually a church was birthed. So again, what does that show us? Straightway. It shows us the importance of having a lay evangelistic ministry in every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who knock on doors in our church to evangelize people. They give out tracts. They go to water fire. They speak to their neighbors. Oh, dear ones, never think that such a thing is minuscule, is unimportant. This church was birthed not through apostles or pastors, but through the rank and file of God's people. Lay evangelistic labors. And would to God that it would be that we, as we go out and do our evangelism in various areas, that God would be pleased to save a great number of people. And that out of that group we would see a church being established. Lay ministry. Acts is full of lay ministry. You remember again how we read after again the persecution and ultimately the martyrdom of Saul. How after that we're told in Acts 8 in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those who were scattered. The church was actively involved in gospelizing their communities. And this is why, as I said in the very first message that I preached in this book, that I don't like that some commentators call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's not just the apostles, the Acts of the church, the whole church, doing what the church is supposed to be doing. Evangelizing, making disciples, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, dear ones, never underestimate, never undervalue what happens in this place or in other places. Be involved, because who knows, but that through your very efforts, God might draw a multitude of men and women who one day might be the charter members of a gospel-believing church. Second, we learn from our passage, and listen closely, we learn the essence of what being a true Christian is all about. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, brethren, very plainly, we learn specifically from verse 23 in this chapter That we could know if we are true Christians, if what? The grace of God is evident in our lives. When Barnabas came, he saw the grace of God. Where did he see it? On the walls? Where did he see it? Out there somewhere? He saw the grace of God in the lives of the people. And so I ask you here today, my dear friend, you who name the name of the Lord, is the grace of God evident in your life? The fact that you've been saved by His grace, redeemed by His grace, cleansed by His grace, you've been forgiven by His grace, is the grace of God evident in your life? I mean, for you, my dear professing friend, is it just that you make an outward profession of faith, but you don't really have a heart for Jesus? You see, an outward profession of faith is not the grace of God. It's the works of the flesh. Is it just with you a lot of religious gobbledygook? And as I said that into my headset, which puts the words on my Word document, gobbledygook actually came out. A bunch of religious talk. And yet you don't really have a heart for Jesus. How can you know if you're a Christian? Is the grace of God operative in my heart, in my life? Do I manifest the fruits of the Spirit? Do I manifest humility? Do I love Christ? Do I hate sin? Do I obey Him as He speaks to me in His Word? And you know what? If people see the grace of God in your life, if they're true Christians, what's going to happen? They're going to be glad. Barnabas saw it. He was glad. Rightly so. These people are born again. They have a new nature, a new heart. That's what someone looks like who has the grace of God in their lives. And so ask yourself again, you who name the name of the Lord, use this as the touchstone, as the acid test, if you will. How do I know if I'm a Christian? Is God's grace real in my life? Is God's transforming grace real in my life? And that transforming grace is summarized in Paul's wonderful words when he said, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. That's the essence of what the grace of God in someone's life looks like. Not just a religious talker. Not just one who shows up at church, but one who's been radically transformed by God's goodness towards them. Third, friends, we have an application from this Antiochian text about the necessity of our regularly pleading with God to own all of our labors, asking Him to empower them so that they might be successful. Look again at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Not the gimmicks of the day. Not what many people posit in the 21st century and how to grow the church. But the hand of the Lord was with them. Result? A great number believed and turned to the Lord. God's presence was with them, and friends, if we want to see success in this place, on our labors, in our evangelism, in our witness, in our lives with reference to holy living, etc., on our conference, on all that we would do, in our homes, parenting, being good husbands and wives, etc., we need God's hand to be upon us. Oh God, put your hand on us. In other words, Lord, cause us to go with your blessing. The hand of the Lord, I didn't talk about it earlier, but I'll just say briefly, the terminology is used in two ways in the Old Testament. One's very negative. The hand of the Lord was upon someone for judgment. But I tell you, God's hand of judgment was placed on Christ for us who have believed in Him. And now God's hand is a hand of blessing upon us. And when we say, oh God, well, we're going to have our conference next week, oh God. Lord, might your hand be upon all that we do, all that we say. Lord, might your presence and power be upon us. Oh God, if you don't go before us, we should expect nothing good to be done. The hand of the Lord was with them, and the results were tremendous. That's how you grow the church. By pleading with God that His hand, His blessing, His favor, His goodness would be upon us. Not the hand of man upon us, but the hand of the Lord. Fourth, an application concerning the worthy name of Jesus Christ, whereby we've been called. I don't know about you, but I love being called a Christian. Whether people say it in a mocking way, oh, he's a Christian. Or just I say, yes, I'm a Christian. Although I'll usually preface that by saying I'm a born-again Christian. Which, of course, is the only type of Christian it really is. But I love to say I'm a Christian. It tells me about my Savior. I'm a Christ follower. I'm in Him and He's in me. I'm a Christian. By God's grace. And I love this Christ. I praise this Christ. I'm a Christian. But let me make an application here for you this afternoon. As I said earlier, these people were called Christians by others. And again, whether it was a term of derision, mockery, or because all they do is talk about Christ and they're part of His party, as it were. You guys are Christians. Unbelievers were calling them Christians. They weren't taking that title to themselves. We're Christians, Christ followers. I don't think the church would have presumed that. And certainly they weren't being called Christians by Jews, because the name Christ means Messiah, anointed one. They're not going to say these people are part of Messiah's group. No. So again, evidently it seems that they were called Christians by unbelievers, by how they lived, as they observed their lives, their little Christ ones. And so I ask you here today, friend, professing Christian, when people look about you, when people look at you, what do they call you? What term comes to their minds when they think about your life? Is it hypocrite? Is it legalist? Is it formalist? What is it? And so the point is, we need to adorn that sacred name of Christ in a good way. Because we don't want to shame the name of Christ. We want people to see that in our actions and in our words and in our deeds, we in fact are Christians, followers of the Christ. How is it with you? Oh, you say I'm a godly person and they still call me bad things. That can happen. They don't get it right because they don't know what a true Christian is. Granted. But there are some who even in common grace know what a Christian should be like. He's not a slacker. This guy calls himself a Christian, but he's late every day to work. He's not a hothead. He or she's not lazy. Slacker. No, when people look at us, they might even be thinking in their own minds, before we even speak a word, I wonder if so-and-so's a Christian. Now, you know how that goes in the workplace. Or maybe getting a haircut by a guy or whatever the case, you think, I wonder if they're a Christian. It's not that they have a sign on them, says Christian, or Jesus t-shirt, or a cross on their back, or whatever. I wonder if they're a Christian. Well, there's something about Christians. Is there not something about Christians? A true Christian. I wonder if they're saved. The way they act, the way they speak, the way they carry themselves, the music they listen to, the music they don't listen to, what they do on Sunday, what they don't do on Sunday. All of these things causes a picture to be formulated in the minds of unbelievers. The believers at Antioch were first called Christians in that area. They were named this, and rightly so, by all the onlookers in that region. And so it may be for us, friends, that this title will accurately represent us in all that we do. We don't want to shame again that glorious name. And if the world, if they don't know what a true Christian is like, may it be that through how we live, they say, I've had people say, I've met a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but you are a real one. I've had people say to me, I see what a Christian is, my father included. All kind of hypocrites down here. They name the name of Christ, but I can tell you're a real one. You're a real one. May we show the world what a real Christian is like. By God's grace. Not that we would boast, but say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. God has made me a Christian, and every day, with His help, by the Spirit's empowering, I seek to live in that way. Lastly, then, for us who are Christians, an application, of course, about doing good to the needy, especially the household of faith. That's the last pericope here in our verses. Friends, what happened? Prophet comes up from Jerusalem. It's a famine. You have these newly converted people. Our brethren are in need. They blessed us spiritually by sending Barnabas to us. And then Barnabas goes and gets Saul, and Saul comes. The mother church blessed the daughter church, and now the daughter church turns around and does what? Blesses the mother church with her resources. As I called it earlier, this is what we can call interchurch connectionism. Churches working together. There's a need. Can we help? There's a missionary that needs to be supported. Can we do something? We can't do everything, but we can do something. And I'll bring it home a little closer to us here. Friends, at times there will be needs among the brethren in this place. And I'll send an email out, maybe to the whole church, or maybe to a few of you privately. I just say, so-and-so has a situation. Can you give some additional money above and beyond to the situation? Oh, it's only a couple $100, and if all of us give, it'll be $10, $15 each, whatever the case. I probably sent out about 3 or 4 emails like that in my almost 9 years of being here. But the point is, brethren, is your heart, the heart of the Antiochian Christians? For in verse 29, we're told, then the disciples each one, according to his ability, as he was able, he determined, he purposed to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This, friends, needs to be our heart. This is how we know and understand what Jesus said in Acts 20 and verse 35, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is why John said in 1 John 3 and verse 17 and 18, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so I ask you here today, when we let you know that there is a need in a sister church or with a brother in our congregation or a sister, which happens from time to time, where is your heart in the matter? You say, I'm one of the each ones, and honey, here's what we can do. Can't give that much, but maybe we can give this. Or I'm single, and I can't give maybe what others give. Or I don't make as much, but I can do something. Each one, what? According to his ability. And may it be, as I was thinking about this morning, that if we say, hey, look at so-and-so, you know, he needs new tires on his car. Or she needs an air conditioner. So we need to raise $100. May it be that we get $500, $600, $700. May it be like with the Old Testament folks. Here's the need. And then Moses has to say, oh, we got enough. We got too much. You keep giving too much. So that we can then turn around and give it to the treasurer and he can have extra money for when the next need comes up. But we get people who come to the church. Maybe we'll see him here one time and one time only. Well, as a leadership, we try to meet the needs of those who call us in the community and say, I've got no food. I need help with this. We can't turn those people down. And so we say, okay, come and we'll give you X amount of dollars. We don't give you cash. We don't give you a check. We give you a food card. So you can't spend it on maybe something that we wouldn't approve. But we say, if we're going to give you the gift card, you got to come and sit through the whole service. You got to hear the word of God. That's where some of your money goes, by the way. But let's be a church that responds to the needs of others. Whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's a question we all have to ask ourselves. And it hurts a bit because we're all so connected to our money. But may God use this example, brethren, to stir us up to love and good works. The Jerusalem church, from this point forward, is going to suffer. They're going to be called the poor in Jerusalem. And the Judean church, the church rather in Antioch. And other churches, Paul again, he's going to have to go to the various places. And we see it in the book of Corinthians. And say, hey, look, there's a famine there. There's a need there. And so he's collecting money for the poor saints. That's his church life. And so may the love of God so work in our hearts that since we've received so much from him, that we'll do all we can when there's a need for others. I close with a word to any non-Christian here today. What can I say to you, my dear friend, in light of our passage for today? But simply this. Listen, if you want to come to know God in truth, if you want to have all your sins forgiven and be reconciled to your Creator, just as happened in the lives of those from Antioch, you must also comply with the demands that were placed upon them. Namely, you must believe and turn to the Lord. That's it. From the human side of things, you must repent and believe the gospel. That's it. How do I become a Christian? From the human side of things. What do I need to do? Mark 1 and verse 15, Jesus preached in all the cities saying, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Twin graces. From the human side of things, you must say, I'm done with my sins. I'm done with this wicked lifestyle. I'm done playing the hypocrite. I need you, Christ, to cleanse me, to make me a true Christian. I need you to born me again because it's impossible for one to enter into his mother's womb a second time to be born. The Spirit must come, oh God. You must send him. Oh God, save me and save me through and through. You turn and you trust in that finished work of the Savior who was hanging on the cross not to suffer God's wrath for crimes he committed against him. But he suffered God's wrath on behalf of every sinner who believes upon him alone for life and salvation. Some of you will leave this place unrepentant and unbelieving. You won't take the call of the Bible serious. And friend, I say that you do it to your own peril. Christ saves sinners. All who come to him, he receives them. But they must come to Him on His terms. And His terms are, turn and trust. Repent and believe on Me. Might God get some of you this day? Might God work in your heart both to will and to do His good pleasure? We've seen in recent weeks that it is God who grants repentance, and it is God who grants faith. You say, I don't have a heart to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask God to give you this heart. Lord, give me the ability to hate my sin and to love You and You alone. May God grant it for His own glory and for your own good. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so encouraged as we have peered into this narrative of a church being birthed in pagan soil. We're grateful that the church, through various circumstances, finally got about preaching in all the lands as You commissioned them to do. Help us, Lord, to take this model for ourselves. Help us to be bold. Help us to be zealous. Help us to know the hand of God upon us. Help us to always look to You, from whence cometh our help. Be our portion, O God. Be our strength in the days ahead. Seal all that we've considered to our hearts and minds, and may we be found walking in them all of our days. We pray it for the sake, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.